The opportunity, though, that we have as God's assembled people this morning is to lift up his name and worship him. And he is honored by that. And he promises to bless those who come in humble fear and love of him. So as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. And God, you are God of gods and Lord of lords. You alone do great wonders. By your understanding, you made the heavens. You spread out the earth above the waters, and you made the sun to rule over the day and the moon and stars to rule over the night. You have done all these things so that all the people of the earth may know that you are the Lord God and that there is no other. As we've assembled to worship you this morning, let our hearts be wholly true to you, that we would know you and walk in your truth and live in your steadfast love. This is all possible because of Jesus Christ, and we meet together to offer our sacrifices of love and worship in his name. Amen. Ignorance of God makes idolaters or weak worshipers. Knowledge of God, like knowledge of one's spouse, increases and intensifies love and praise for God. But it is easy to seek knowledge as an end, or maybe more accurately, to seek knowledge for the praise of our knowledge. This is a subject that I've spoken of repeatedly, a subject that I believe is going to be ongoingly relevant for our flock, and a subject that regularly requires our repentance. I've referred to seeking Bible knowledge as an end as trying to fill one's truth tube. Some of you have heard me use that phrase before as being a truth tube. Those who do that work of just trying to fill their minds and hearts with knowledge as truth tubers. And that phrase is not a criticism of the truth. It's rather intended to provoke our thoughts about what truth is for. Imagine rows of organized, clear, and clean glass test tubes, all filled to varying heights with fantastic color liquid. You're picturing some kind of medical lab. And these rows and rows of test tubes filled with even brightly colored liquid and at various levels. What are those tubes doing for each other, including the ones that are filled to capacity? They have as much liquid in our illustration, as much truth as they could get. They are close, but they're not connected. The illustration of truth tubes actually came to my mind as I was trying to think of an illustration that's opposite of an illustration used by John Bunyan in a book he wrote called Christian Behavior. This is the quote that got me thinking about the opposite of truth tubes many years ago. This is what Bunyan said, quote, "Christians are like the several flowers in a garden that have upon each of them the dew of heaven, which, being shaken with the wind, they let fall their dew at each other's roots, whereby they are jointly nourished and become nourishers of each other." The dew of heaven is grace and truth, and we are nourished with truth and with knowledge in order to become nourishers of one another, not hoarders. This is why we speak truth in love. According to how Paul described it in Ephesians 4, we speak truth, which means we need to know the truth. Ignorance is not a friend in that respect. We speak truth in love for the building up of the body in love. It is not just for our knowledge. It's not just to show off what we have learned about the Bible and about theology. That is to provoke us to love and love one another. The living illustration, like flowers in a garden, nourishing one another with the heavenly dew that drops off of us onto other people's roots, is a way more pleasant illustration than the test tubes, as colorful and as filled as they might be. So your truth, how is that learning and growing going? And then what are you doing with it? These are a couple things we can consider as we come to our time of confession of sin. Perhaps the Spirit is bringing to mind other things as well that you need to make right with the Lord. Now's the time to do that. If you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so as we pray, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the truth of your love for us and for the love of truth that you have put into us. We confess that we both need to love truth more and to truly love more. Please forgive us for being satisfied with half-truths or for living out truth with half-hearted loves. Please forgive our selfishness. Please forgive our selfish, petty conflicts, especially the ones that we justify under the name or banner of truth. Unite our hearts and minds to worship you, to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into our Savior, Christ. And Lord, we live among those who walk in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from your life because of ignorance, and an ignorance that's due to their hardness of heart. They are callous and given up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. We ask that you would grant them repentance, that you would teach them Christ, that you would recreate them in true righteousness and holiness for your name's sake. And again, we thank you for loving us by the incarnation of your Son and his atonement for our sin. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand in the reminder of God's love for us and what it accomplished for us from 1 John chapter 4 this morning. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What great electing, sovereign grace that chose us, that sent his Son for us, that paid the penalty for our sins so that we could live in him. And as we live in him, we worship him, and that's what we'll continue to do together as we sing. So let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 6. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 6. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to eat of the food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. Let's pray. Father, it is amazing how simple it is that we are creatures and you are the creator. Help us never to forget that. Help us always to remember that you are God and we aren't. We pray today for our government and for all the negotiations that are going to go on this week of maybe even a final peace treaty from the Korean War. We thank you that you've blessed South Korea with the gospel knowledge, and that many follow you there, and that that would dribble over those borders and even just be a great revival in North Korea. And I would pray that peace would come so that we can live peaceful and tranquil lives, as the verses say, as we should pray for our government. And as I always do, I pray for those Christians that are involved, that they would be good witnesses, that they would carry forth your light to those people still in the dark, and that they would be really influential in the way that our government behaves. We thank you for our men that serve in active duty at the moment, or in our Navy, Ben Hackbarth and Dan Wibbemeyer. And we thank you that they're, Ben is on a cruise and that Dan is here with us. But especially for Ben, as he is on the cruise, that he can find brothers and find communion there to be a stronger light on the carrier that he's stationed on. I pray again, as I always do, for our fathers and our elders and deacons in our church, that they would be the leaders and the men that they need to be in their families, in their workplaces, and here in the church. Help us to be those people. We think today on personal supplications. We think of Susan Bone, who found out that her mom is very sick at the moment, and the doctors think she has liver cancer, but they're going to do further tests this week. And I would ask for clarity with the doctors, that they would know exactly what options to offer Susan's mom. And we thank you that she's one of yours and that she is a real warrior that understands the meaning of her life. We thank you for that. We think of Debbie Wold as she went to another doctor's appointment and they found that the cancer has decreased and that things are stable. But she wants us to pray that you would get rid of everything. Just get her well now. And we thank you for that. And we thank you that maybe her case can help other people that have this disease through these special treatments that she's been doing. But we do pray for complete healing now. We think of Mary Kay and Ralph as they're not here today. Ralph fell and possibly broke a rib. He's very sore. And Mary Kay's tired, and we pray that they would rest and could be just brought to fulfillment so that they can get along with all the trials they have right now. It's a bunch of things. We pray for Don Vanderbecken, too. We're glad to see him here. We pray for his spirit, that he would realize that you have him where you want him, but that he would be faithful in his exercises and that you would give him back that mobility so he could return home. And just pray to uphold his spirit in those situations. We think of Denise Tuttle's mother, who's battling cancer, a friend of our congregation, and help her mom make the correct decisions and those doctors decide also. We also think of Jen Vanderbecken's brother Joel down in Los Angeles, who's going through fighting this brain tumor. We would ask that the doctors and the people treating him would make the correct decisions and be wise in what they need to do for him. And we also ask you that you would bring him closer to you, he and his wife, through this situation. Help them understand that they are the creator of the creatures. So with all of those things prayed for, those personal things, I want to pray for all the men in our congregation that have businesses and that are trying to do their dream. Help them to be those men in the workplace and help them to honor you in what they do. Help them to grow their businesses in an honorable way and change our community. Through that, we can offer jobs and vision and all the rest of it. And I just thank you that you blessed us with a bunch of young men on their way up that are excited about it, and help them to be strong and give them those opportunities and help them to open their eyes to those opportunities. We thank you for the outreach of our school. We thank you for last week's graduation and then this being the last week of school. Help all the teachers get the finals graded and all the information in so that we can close this out next week and have a great summer and ready for next year. We thank you for the Children's Law Center as they place children from foster homes and real homes, and the work that they've done week after week, they find another place for another child. And if that could be done nationwide, what a blessing that would be to our society. We thank you for the Good Shepherd's Home and the work that they do discipling those young women in India. And we pray that those that are graduating from that home would be that influence that you would have them be in India today. We thank you for the local churches that are preaching the gospel this morning, Reclamation Church, Damascus Road, and others. We pray for those men that lead those churches that they would be those examples and that they would life on life disciple their people to be more like you. We thank you, of course, most of all for your Son, for without his sacrifice, we couldn't even pray these things and make these supplications to you. So it's in his name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Lord, we are eager for you to return, for you to judge, and for us to enter into our eternal reward. You have made known to us your salvation. You reveal your righteousness in the sight of the nations. You do that in and through us, those who believe and follow your Son, those who are sealed and filled with your Spirit. I ask that you would even now teach us wisdom and holiness and love from your word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Food is a strange and fascinating subject. The growing, hunting, purchasing, preparing, cooking, eating, cleaning up from, and thinking about, or talking about, and that's just Oprah. That's just what she does, let alone all of us. All of that work, the thinking, talking, making, preparing, cleaning up from, occupies perhaps the majority of waking hours for the majority of people in the world throughout history. I think that could be. The majority of waking hours for the majority of people throughout history has in one way or another been related to food, growing it, harvesting it, preparing it. Again, thinking about it, food belongs with big business, big parties, and it is also one of God's big gifts. Food is also a god for many people, either as they use it as a medication or distraction, or because, and this is not just a modern problem, though it has come back with a vengeance, humans who believe that we have an obligation to honor the vegetables and the animals who have given their lives to become our food. Mighty MSG, thank you. Food is associated with the gods. Food has been given from or demanded by the gods. Food has been associated with sacrifices of worship since at least the sons of Adam and Eve. Food and worship, they actually go together. The Bible says a lot about food, and food is the presenting problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It is going to continue to be discussed into chapter 10 and even chapter 11. While chapter 9 is not about food specifically, it is an illustration that Paul gives from another domain, another sphere. An illustration in chapter 9 in between discussion on food in 8, 10, and 11. To give some examples or to teach something that we need to know about food. And I don't have the ambition to say everything that can be said about food in the upcoming sermons. I don't even claim to know all that there is to know about food anyway. And I am particularly concerned or interested in the context in Corinth that Paul is addressing, what Paul's instructions are to them first, though there are going to be plenty of principles of application for us in a different setting dealing with some different problems. I don't actually think we are having the exact same issues that the Corinthians had, but I think as we see how Paul tells them what to do and how to think, that we will also find things for ourselves. The problems that they were having in chapter 8 is simply another branch of the root problems that the Corinthians had that Paul's been addressing since the beginning of the letter. They knew enough as Christians, so he's addressing the church, he's not addressing the unbelievers in Corinth. They knew enough as Christians to be mean to one another using Bible and theological sorts of excuses for it. from the beginning, their divisions and their treating one another unkindly was about who their favorite and preferred pastor, preacher was. Like, that's the thing. The people who are preaching a crucified Christ better will treat the people who don't like this preacher the most, will treat them less good. They have been using truth and knowledge that they had been taught to treat one another unkindly. They had heard Paul's teaching enough to be proud about just about everything. They had so-called knowledge. Now, I get the phrase so-called is in the passage we're going to look at this morning, and it's not about knowledge. And neither is so-called an adjective to go with snobbery either, as the title of the message is. We'll get to so-called gods. But so-called is just a great word. They had a so-called kind of knowledge. They had knowledge, but it wasn't actually sufficient. And they turned into so-called snobs. That's how they were treating one another. They had so-called knowledge, which actually led to so-called snobbery. And this is the people who believed in the sovereignty of God. These are the people who had a big theology about the God who made everything, a Trinitarian theology with a Father and Son, and though the Spirit isn't named, he's clearly included and has been talked about many times already in the letter. They believed in the sovereignty of God. They even could apply the doctrine of God's sovereignty to the subject of food, but based on how they treated one another, it was clear that they didn't actually know the God of food. The one who had come up with food as an idea in the first place. Food was invented by God. Food is given by God. God enables humans to do all of that work related to food. That's a gift from God. And they were, in the name of God, treating one another unkindly and without love, and had a variety of knowledge that Paul confronts. He's able to affirm some of the truths of what they were claiming, but not how they were holding on to those truths. So we're going to see two different movements in this first section of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll see point one in verses 1 through 3, which is going to be so-called knowledge. Then in verses 4 through 6 are the so-called gods. And the so-called knowledge about the so-called gods leads to a bunch of so-called snobbery among them. So kids, you who are trying to write down the main points, number one is so-called knowledge, verses 1 through 3. The issue that Paul brings up relates to consciences. And we'll see that especially next Lord's Day in verses 7 and 12. People's consciences are at stake. And their consciences are concerned over the issue of consuming certain food. That's mentioned in verse 1. Verse 4, and then all in verses 7 through 13. It is an issue of conscience over consuming certain food among the community of believers in a particularly idolatrous culture. So the community piece and the idolatrous culture piece, that's verse 5 and then verses 9 through 13. And none of these things would have been a new issue. The conscience over what to consume among the community of Christians in an unbelieving, idolatrous culture, none of that would have been new. Clearly, Paul would have given teaching about it when he was first with them. But some of them, apparently, had taken his teaching in unhelpful ways and were now writing back to him to get confirmation on how they were abusing the knowledge he had given them. So Paul does some confirming and also some correcting. Verse 1, he says, "Now concerning food offered to idols." It's the same formula, the "now concerning" part especially. It's the same formula that he used at the start of chapter 7 in verse 1 and also in chapter 7, verse 25, which seems to be a way that he indicates he's responding back to something they specifically wrote to him about. They're writing to him. They're trying to get confirmation. He's saying, okay, now about, here's what I'm ready to reply to. He has already replied to those who are arguing for married person celibacy. That was at the beginning of chapter 7. He's also already replied to some subjects on singleness and betrothal. That was chapter 7, verse 25 and after. And now it's food. The subject of food and worship is a chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11 issue. Food and worship. And whatever they had specifically written to him about, he's at least starting with this food offered to idols piece. Food offered to idols is actually one word in Greek, and it just refers to something that was offered to a cultic image or idol. And it doesn't have to be meat. There's specifically meat mentioned later, but there could be a variety of different foods, that some of which was given to the god, and then some of which was taken back for a banquet in either honoring the god in his name or her name, and celebrated and shared among the people. It could have been eaten, this food offered to idols, in a couple different contexts. It could have been food provided at certain social events or civic events connected in the wings, maybe, of a pagan temple. Imagine, like, the church's fellowship hall that gets rented out by various groups in the community, not just used by those people. But if you were a atheist feminist, would you go to a potluck for your friend's graduation in the basement of a Baptist church? Would you think that that was too connected to the Baptists and then to Jesus for you to be interested in even going there? It's possible that there were some of those kind of annexes or banqueting halls connected to pagan temples. That's one of the ways that the Corinthians might have been invited to various social events in those kinds of places. It also could have been related to the pagan temple butcher shop that didn't need all of the meat that was used for the offering, so they would sell it at maybe a cheaper price. Or another context in which this might have been an issue is if you were invited over by a pagan friend who either you knew worshipped a particular idol or had bought the food and prepared it on behalf of a particular idol, you might be invited over to their house, and what should you do about that? So we're talking about a social level, an economic level, if it was cheaper to buy that meat rather than raise your own or butcher your own, and a personal level. Food offered to idols was a significant issue for the Corinthians. And it appears that Paul quotes them. And if you've got an ESV, the ESV actually puts quotation marks around a few different phrases in this first paragraph, including, "We know that," quote, "all of us possess knowledge." That's a decision on the part of the translators of the ESV to assume that Paul was after the "that," "we know that," and then the following part is "what we know." All possess knowledge. But I think that's a reasonable interpretation. Paul's actually going to provide the content of this knowledge. At the moment, he doesn't tell us what it is that we know. It's just that we know that we all have knowledge. But knowledge about what? Well, that will come up in verse 4 and verse 6. But before he even talks about this knowledge that supposedly we all know, he talks about the relative importance of knowledge and how a certain kind of knowledge leads to snobbery over fellow believers that is not as impressive as we want it to be. There is a kind of knowledge, oh, we all have knowledge, but when we treat one another like jerks, then our knowledge is not that great. He says this knowledge, quote unquote, this knowledge that we all have is a kind of knowledge that's leading to a puffing up. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Same puffing up pride that he referred to back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. This is an ongoing problem among the Corinthian flock, is pride that determines how they treat one another and divide off from one another and judge one another. There is an entire chapter coming, chapter 13, which was not written by Paul originally to provide a nice little reading opportunity for weddings about what love is. And love in chapter 13 absolutely works for a husband not to be a snob over his wife and vice versa. Of course, there's application in marriage. That's true. But the original context is people in the church judging one another and thinking that they were superior to one another based on all kinds of different things, based on their favorite preacher, based on whether they were married or not, based on whether they could control their sexual desires or not, based on whether they thought that they were free to go have sex with prostitutes, chapter 6, now based off of what they do related to food. In later chapters, it's going to be chapter 11 in particular about their giftedness in the body, what part of the body they are, and their superiority complexes that they had. So all of this is leading to an arrogance and a boasting, a puffing up, which means that there is a knowledge of truth. And this is for us truth-loving kind of people to like really be honest about this. There is a kind of knowledge of truth that does not live consistently with the truth we say we know. And that's the rest of the paragraph here, is knowledge of truth, and especially a knowledge of the true God as compared to idols, but those who know the true God truly should not be living like they are towards one another. It is accepting the truth in part, the convenient parts, or usually the parts that make us look better. That is the truth we pick and choose, is the kind that make us seem superior, which puffs up the individual rather than builds up the body. It gives a facade. It is not firm. It is a posturing and a pretense. It is not solid and strong. And that is what makes for fragile reformed churches. Fragile churches that have long doctrinal statements. Fragile churches that are really good at putting sentences together and lots of cross-references for where they got that piece of truth from the Bible, and then they treat one another inappropriately. And they don't last. They certainly don't last in love and joy and fellowship. This sort of knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love has a variety of definitions depending on where you look. I've seen one definition as treating someone lawfully from the heart. Treating someone lawfully from the heart. Another definition would be the quality of warm regard for and interest in another. And notice in both those definitions I've chosen so far, heart and warm is not just a love is what you do, not what you feel. I don't love the word emotions. But I do actually really like Jonathan Edwards' use of the word affections. It's got to be from the heart. It's not, I love you because I have done this thing, but my heart is not interested or caring in you at all. I think that that is a baloney definition from pastors and preachers who are not interested in having to deal with their own hearts and the fact that they don't love their people. So you define what the Bible requires for love, you define it in a way that lets yourself off the hook. Now, I am telling you, love requires heart. Love includes some warmth. Love does include how you treat. You can't just say that you have warm feelings and then do nothing either. Love in word and deed. But it's not just deed without any heart being connected. Love is affectionate thoughts and service for other than oneself. It is contrasted with self-importance, even self-importance, that is propped up by accurately confessed theology. No theology book in history has by itself edified the body of believers. It is to be known and then lived out. And if we know it truly, not just with the so-called knowledge, that will relate to and change our fellowship. Now, of course, knowledge and truth and love are easy to pit against each other. There are some who love the truth more than love, and they make that claim because of truth. And they see compromisers, and they in the church in particular, let alone people who believe falsehood and lies out in the world, and so they want to promote the truth, and that part of it is good. There are others who love more than truth. They think that truth and knowledge is actually the enemy of love because, after all, look at how much division people arguing over the truth has brought about. And, of course, it has. So what's the answer? Well, the answer does not require avoiding theology. It doesn't require avoiding knowledge. It requires knowledge of theology that promotes two things, humility and relationship, and that's what's seen in the next couple verses. If it is not to be a so-called knowledge, then you should be able to see the person with knowledge have humility and relationship. If our knowledge of God does not produce those things, then something is wrong with our knowledge. So first, it should produce humility. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. The truths of God's sovereignty that Paul affirms in verses 4 through 6, we'll be there in just a moment. These truths that Paul affirms are true, they are truly knowable, and they are also truly incomprehensible in a complete way for any finite creature, no matter how spirit-filled they are. Verse 6 in particular, that confessional statement, like, how do you get one God and then talk about a Father and Jesus? But that's one God, from whom are all things, for whom are all things. These are fantastic descriptions, and they are true, and we can know them truly, but we cannot know them fully. And if we demonstrate that we think we have our minds wrapped around all of that, then we have merely stuffed as much theology as we could into our small minds and then called it good. It is the worst when Calvinists are proud jerks. They who affirm the sovereignty of God in all things should be courageous and bold and not arrogant, should be humble. A second thing that beyond so-called knowledge produces is relationship. That's verse 3. If anyone loves God, he is known by God, which is really not exactly what we would expect based on verse 2 or even in verse 3, just considering the two halves of it. So in a context of food offered to idols and theology about God, we can ask the question, what does God want with us? And we know, especially reading about God's reaction to idols in the Old Testament, that God hates rivals. God is jealous for the glory of himself and his name. But knowing how to not be an idolater is not the point of what God wants. Knowing how to not eat poison does not mean you are eating bread. And God wants us to eat. He made us for more than just knowing certain facts about God. He made us for fellowship with him. The glory of our salvation is not that we escape from guilt and death and hell. As great as that is, the glory is being made his children. And if we're really grasping, then that works for our humility as well, that we have been called by him to be his children, adopted into his worshiping family. That should have impact on how we treat one another. God is the one who took initiative here. To be known by God is to be chosen by God, to be brought not only out of idolatry, but brought into intimacy with him by the Son and through the Spirit. We love him because he first knew us. The Apostle John says we love him because he first loved us. Based on this passage, we love him because he first knew us, which, like I said, should increase our humility, and it is the humble whom he exalts in his presence. Before we go any further, whatever the problems related to food offered to idols were, it started in the Corinthians' worship. It was a failure of their worship and their true knowledge of God that caused them to treat one another the way that they were. In one way, it didn't matter what they did with food offered to idols because they were in the name of God. What do we do with food offered to idols? So that we can honor God. On one hand, it doesn't matter what they do with the food offered to idols to honor God, because they're failing to honor God by how they treated one another in snobbery. And that is a so-called knowledge, even if they've got great confessional sentences and statements, like we'll see in these next few verses. So, so-called knowledge, it's not full. And if it's not leading to love, it's definitely not full. Humility and relationship. So kids, second main point is in verses 4 through 6, and that's so-called gods. He starts to get a little bit more specific now about the food offered to idols and so-called gods. It's kind of funny that it took him no time whatsoever to get distracted from his own reply. Right in verse 1, he says, concerning food offered to idols, they says nothing else about food or idols specifically in verses 2 or 3. So he already has to come back to his own point in verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know, and now he tells us what it is that we know. We know that, one thing, quote, an idol has no real existence, end quote. And that, another thing we know, there is no God but one. That fact that he says we know may actually indicate that they had learned these things from Paul. We know is not just that the Corinthians know. Paul includes himself in it, perhaps. I and you, we all know these particular things. Worth repeating it. And they had learned it, but were not quite getting it, especially as we'll see in verses 7 through 13 next week. So they know that, of course, idols are real things on one hand, and they're not real things on the other hand. You can actually see the little Buddha. It's not your imagination that sees the Buddha when you're buying the donuts or wherever it is that you see the little statues, the little idols. An idol is real on one hand and not real on the other hand. But the idol, whether in name or in the little statue, is not actually a god. It's not really a god, even if there's something behind that statue that the statue is representing. What we know is that really there is no god but one. That's basic theology. That's Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, it's basic theology. Paul would have taught it. The Old Testament obviously makes it a big deal. For that matter, it's even believed by demons. So this particular part is not super special to know that God is one. James says in James chapter 2, verse 14, the demons believe that God is one, and at least they shudder about it. Like, they react in some way to this knowledge. In a lot of ways, the demons have more accurate knowledge of God than we do. But it's just a cognitive knowledge, not a humble worshiping knowledge. The fact that there really is no God but one doesn't keep people from using the word God to refer to many gods. Paul says, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. So the multiplication of men on the planet means the multiplication of rebels to the true God. And the multiplication of rebels is going to lead to a variety of disobediences, including up the creation of rival gods. Men have an internal desire to worship something, so they create these idols, these own gods of their own. Isaiah 44:12 are just a couple of verses that talk about how men imagine and fashion gods for themselves. Polytheism, that is a worldview that says that there's many gods, that is birthed from sinners. A lot of historians try to make the claim that what actually came first was polytheism, and then we came down to monotheism that some had, where there was just one god. It's the other way around. There has always been one God from the beginning, and from that, as rebels multiplied, so did their gods. There are many gods. They're calling right now. There are many gods, so called. They're given the title of God, whether in heaven or on earth. Now, Paul doesn't name the ones that he had in mind, but Paul was familiar with the Greek pantheon and the worship of planets. In heaven, Jupiter, Mars, Saturn, Mercury. He also was familiar with the deification of men and women on earth, not least claimed by people like Hercules, Romulus, and eventually the Caesars. Various other deities were known in Corinth and revered in Corinth. Cronos, Poseidon, the sun, Aphrodite, Artemis, Isis, Dionysus, Apollo, Hermes, Zeus, and Monsanto. I'm sorry about that last one getting in there. I'm going to need to say more about that so-called God and people's fear or reverence of Monsanto later, but that's just a fun poke for right now. What else would we expect from the enemies of God than that they would set up alternatives to God? What else would we expect from those whose minds are darkened, but that they would be blind to the light of the true God? And since we are shaped by our worship, what else would we expect but that from false worship comes false living? So one commentator put it like this: habituated patterns of loyalty and devotion, long practiced by new converts before their conversion, cannot simply be brushed aside as no longer affecting their lives and attitudes in the present. Paul believes in both the vanity and the power of the idol, but the strong and the weak hold merely to the vanity or the power of the idol, respectively. So, yes, coming from false worship of so-called gods would have an ongoing effect. And one of the effects is you would learn that there really is only one God, and therefore all of the idols of men are vain. They have no ultimate power. Paul's able to say, based on the theology, you know that idols are not really gods. And yet at the same time, there are some who are still working on applying that. And so the strong, who are being snobs, treated idols like they could have no possible influence, and the weak gave too much influential power to the idols that they had previously served. We, though, by God's electing grace, know better. And this is verse 6. Yet for us, there is one God the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now that is some theology. That's worship. That's a confessional celebration of what we know. But please note that while celebrating God's exclusivity, there's only one, and the monotheistic claim in it of only being one, and the sovereignty that is described of all things being created by him and going back towards him, that while the confession celebrates these significant realities about God, all of which play into how to handle food offered to idols, this confession in verse 6 also celebrates how God is personal, both in the fact of his fatherhood and in his triune nature, again, though the Spirit isn't mentioned, through the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. Paul agrees with what he taught him about there only being one God and about that God being sovereign. He doesn't need to change the truth about God, but perhaps their angle on how they saw God. We don't worship idols because they're false. But the true God that we do worship is not true out there somewhere else. It's not that there are idols out there and the true God out there, and we just choose the true God rather than the idols. It's that we are brought into fellowship with the true God. We exist for God, but we exist for God as our Father. That is a really close kind of confession. We are not known by God, verse 3, because God is the great omniscient data bank in the sky, and we have a number. We are known by God as his adopted children. It's personal. And we confess that Jesus is Lord. This is the confession of the Christian faith. See Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. This is also an amazing confession of Jesus's deity, the divinity of Christ, along with the unity of the Godhead. There is one God, but the Father and Jesus are not the same person. That, again, is mind-boggling to our finite minds. It is through Jesus that we exist. In his first appearing and dwelling among men and revealing the Father to men, and then Jesus' own mediating work to give us life on behalf of the Father. And we are in their family. It is a personal thing to have God as Father, to know that he actually came and took on flesh and lived among us and then died and rose again on behalf of our salvation. There are many so-called gods and lords, but we worship the God of gods and Lord of lords, who is personal to us and with us. The call to worship from Psalm 136, verses 2 and 3 this morning. You can look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 as well, about the God of gods and the Lord of lords. Then these little prepositions all throughout verse 6, the from him and for him, with the through Jesus, these are majestic prepositions. Prepositions are anything that a squirrel can do with an acorn related to a tree. Put it by the tree, take it around the tree, on the tree, through the tree, toward the tree, in the tree, past the tree, after the tree, so on and so forth. Our lives are from and for and through in between. All from God and Jesus. All things are. It's a very Kuiperian phrase in terms of Jesus claiming everything as his own. And in this context, all things, we're making this great declaration about the Father and about his Son and all things from and through and to, this includes food and it includes persons, the ones that we're in relationship with here. Food and persons and all other things originate in God. They get their start in him. They are sustained by God, and they have their end, their telos, their goal in him. Paul uses a similar doxology at the end of Romans 11. That'll be our final benediction passage this morning as well. But here, it's specifically from and through and to about the God of food. And because of who he is in all food being from and through and to him, that's a certain expectation for how we're to live as we worship him. He is the one who made every animal and vegetable and mineral, and he is the one who made all the food for all the men, whom he also made and whom he loves and whom he wants to love one another with how they treat food. So we can't separate these things. Food prepositions are more important than food preparations. Whether that is the person at some big monster company that you hate, or the locally sourced organic chicken poop farmer, or whatever we get into our minds about how the food is being prepared is not as important as the prepositions related to food and persons being from and through and for God. And any kind of snobbery that comes from that is found to be a so-called knowledge and honoring of God. Food preparations considered in any way that puffs up a person or causes him to despise another person is dishonoring to the God who made the persons and made the food for the persons. So at least for me, and I'll ask you the question, what does this make you want to do? When you read verse 6 as a crescendo to the paragraph, what does that make you want to do? It makes me want to eat. Let's go find a full table and not just full because of what's on it, but full because of who's around it. Let's go eat. Eat something with thanks and with people and being thankful for those people. And actually, we're so fussy, we can get mad about both. We don't like what's on the menu and we don't like who we got seated next to. But that is the opposite of what we're supposed to get from this passage. This is a feast-inspiring theology, not a fatiguing, tiresome, or even isolating theology. It ought not make anyone fussy about their food or about other persons. Food ought to make us thankful to God. Food ought to be received by us in such a way that helps us to receive and love one another. It's not just that as we read from and through and to are about beef and bread and bananas, but about our brothers. This is knowledge that feeds love. This is not knowledge that feeds snobbery. So-called snobbery, especially from Kuiperian Calvinistic kind of people, that is those who acknowledge that it's all Jesus's and that he made it and that he wants us to do something with it. So-called snobbery from that kind of person is the worst. It is the most inconsistent with what we say we believe. And it ought not be found among us. According to this paragraph, it is possible to be snobs by our theology related to God's sovereignty. Truth, partially understood and applied, does divide sinfully and can be loved, that is, the truth can be loved in such a way that keeps us from loving one another. Again, may that not be so among us. There's still more to come about food and fellowship, about personal rights and community righteousness, and then about meat and monotheism and Monsanto in the weeks to come. So we'll see more even in the next paragraph and start to get into some of Paul's particular application to how they were treating one another next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, you are serious in your gifting to us of good things. And even back in Genesis 1, at least I think you seem to kind of be extra happy when you point out to Adam and Eve all the food that you had prepared for them, the variety, the goodness. And at that point, it was only vegetables, fruits. Later on, you gave meat to your people. You seem to delight in giving us food, and therefore you want us to be serious in how we receive it with thanks, and then how we treat one another, either blessing them by what we have made for them, share with them, or how we receive what they've made for us. Help us in this very practical and really consuming responsibility in light of how much food we have, and therefore we have much to give account for. So help us grow up in our worship so that then we would know how to treat one another. And again, specifically related to this new subject of food, make us wise, make us like Jesus by the power of your Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a fallen world, it is possible to mess up just about everything, including the good things. That said, there are some things that perhaps can help us mess up less. The weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper could obviously get messed up. A weekly time around the Lord's table could become a stale ritual, could become a heartless motion going through. Even worse than that, it could become a source of self-righteousness and superiority over others who don't do it as often. Like the fact that we do it regularly somehow could become a way we think we're better than other people because they only do it once a quarter or twice a year or once a decade or whatever it might be. Or others who use only grape juice or tiny, dry, brittle crackers. Oh, can't even have communion with them. Of course, we could mess that up. But you do really have to work to not think about what we're doing here to get to that messed up point. It just doesn't take much remembrance for this ordinance, for this practice, to promote humility and relationship. The reason for the bread and the wine is because of our sin. If we didn't have sin, we wouldn't need Jesus to have taken on a body and shed his blood. So it's tasty and it's good, but the only reason it's necessary is because we're unrighteous sinners. Jesus gave his body and his blood because we rebelled against God, and God requires atonement. He requires death. So when we come to this table, we remember what we deserved, and we remember that salvation came from outside of us. The bread and the cup are not us. We didn't do that. Jesus did that. That's humbling. And the goal of salvation is not just that we be humbled, but that we be exalted by him into relationship with him. It's not just that he wants us to feel miserable about ourselves. It's that he doesn't want us to try to self-promote ourselves and self-assert ourselves into glory. He gives us the glory. So the Lord's Supper, if you really told your friends what you're doing here, God invites us to eat a meal with him. Yeah, the God from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. Get to eat with him every week along with the rest of the family. That sounds arrogant if it's not from having been humbled, from knowing the cost of it. The Lord's Supper is a time for our communion with the Father through the Son by the Spirit. That relationship is with the Trinity, and then the relationship with others in the body in a reflection of triune fellowship and joy. More than facts, more than truth by itself, we know God's love, and that feeds our love for him and for one another. It just doesn't take much to remember those things, and that's why it's beneficial for us week by week. Now, those who do not make worship a regular commitment, hearing the word and communing with God through Jesus the word, those who do not make worship a regular practice will struggle. And Trevor Ashford is in a pattern of rejecting relationship with and counsel from the body of Christ. He is mired in self-pity and a false humility that is keeping him from true repentance, and therefore from true exaltation with Jesus and joy with his people. He says he knows he's a sinner, but he is letting that partial truth, I mean, that's a true thing, but it's the only thing that he is holding on to, rather than also the good news of the gospel and Jesus' sacrifice and fellowship through Jesus' sacrifice for his sin. Trevor has been back and forth now for many months, and in recent communication with Jim, seems to have taken a determined step away from us. So we are announcing to the church in the third step of discipline that we need to pray for him, and those of you who have relationship with him should pursue him and call him to true repentance and restoration. For ourselves, we pray for the grace of humility and relationship that keep us in the love of God. Jude 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God. This is part of the way that we do that. It's a discipline for us to keep in the love of God. And we want to pray and pursue Trevor so that he also will come back and know the love of God and the joy and fellowship as well. So it is sober, and it is still a celebration of what we have in Jesus. The charge today as you leave is not to make it known to others how much you know. The charge is to make it known to others how much you are known. You love God because God, the one God from whom are all things and for whom we exist, you love God because God knows you. Don't try to impress others with your grasp of God's truth, but rather with God's grasp of you by grace. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.